racism, ethnic cleansing, genocide, forced migration, forced assimilation are sadly not only historical, they are present realities in this world. There is no single race that has a corner on the market of the sin of racism. And racism itself is not an issue of skin or blood or language or ethnicity. It is an issue of the heart. Every human being is born with a sinful heart that believes itself to be superior to others. We are predisposed by our sin to see ourselves as being intrinsically better than others. And the blinding and the binding and the grinding and the hardening sin of pride destroys, corrupts, poisons relationships on a personal level. It looks for military, economic, or political excuses to carry out its satanic schemes of destruction. And this is the world in which we live. It's ugly. It is sinful. It is broken. But this morning and next Sunday morning, I want to bookend our missions fest with two sermons to show you the plan and the power of God as it relates to this needy issue. Because here's why. I want you to understand and see the effects of the gospel. I want you to see there is nothing that is more powerful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only for you to be able to see what is going to happen, but my prayer is that your understanding of the power of the gospel to be so increased in your life that you are driven and motivated to speak this week to people about Christ, knowing that God is using that to be part of building His people from all over this world into one holy nation. If you are going to go across the street and around the world, you're going to encounter people who are different than you. And I not only want you to know what God's plan is for people who are different than you, but I desire for that plan to give you a picture, a gospel-based picture, a Christ centered, lamb, worshiping, Savior, exalting picture of what this is. So this week, this morning, I'm going to preach on the end of missions. And I hope you don't get too nervous. The text is from Genesis to Revelation, but we will begin with Revelation, so you know we will end up. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter number 5? And I want to read for you a picture that John had the privilege of being able to see, which is the end of missions. I want you to understand our reason for going across the street and around the world. I want you to know when the task of mission is done, when mission will be completed. And the end of missions is presented in these passages. And what we are going to read in these passages is one of the most scandalous truths in the Bible. Reading from Revelation chapter 5, I'll begin in verse number 9, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. referring to a scene. Well, let's just begin in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I, that is John, the disciple John, saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now chapter number 7, verse number 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Lord Jesus, we thank you that this promised vision awaits certain fulfillment. Help us to engage with such appropriate and necessary passion in the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom, the ministry of Christ across our streets and around this world, for this day, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The message this morning is one in which I'm going to be tracing this theme from Genesis to Revelation. But before I do that, I want to bring to your attention two guys that you may not have thought of, particularly if you were raised in a predominantly white North American evangelical church. The first guy, his name is Ebel Melek. Does anybody know and recognize the name Ebel Melek? His story is told for us in the book of Jeremiah, basically chapters 38 and 39. Many of you are familiar with Jeremiah the prophet, who predicted that Jerusalem was going to be delivered over into the hands of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were basically at the gate. And Jeremiah was saying, "Give it up. This is the hand of the Lord punishing us for our sins," which that really wasn't good for morale in Jerusalem. And so the king was in a real predicament because he needed Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a prophet. Jeremiah could tell the king what God had said, and yet what Jeremiah was saying was what nobody wanted to hear. And so these officials came together, And they said to the king, you've got to get rid of Jeremiah. He's bad. Everybody is getting discouraged. And so the king delivered Jeremiah over into their hands. And they took Jeremiah and they placed him into a pit. It was a cistern, the bottom of which was full of mud. And he was thrown into that pit and he was left there to die. This man named Ebed-Melech went before the king. He confronted the king. And he said, what you have done is wrong. Jeremiah is going to die. Now, Ebed-Melech was a Cushite. That is, he was from the land of Cush. He was from Ethiopia. And many assumed that because he was from Ethiopia, that he was black and that he was a slave in the household of the king. But a closer look at the text reveals that the assumption about his race is correct, but wrong about his position. The fact that he was a Cushite, that is, he was from Ethiopia, is emphasized in the text. In Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, as well as in chapter 39 and verse 16. This is spoken about freely. Ethiopians were known very well in Jerusalem's day because the Cushite kingdom, modern day Ethiopia, was a powerful empire that had existed for about 2,000 years. And the Cushite empire banded together with the Egyptian empire, and they tried to hold off the Babylonian empire. And because standing between Egypt and the Babylonians was the little nation of Judah. And so it only stands to reason that there were within these different palaces, the emissaries and the ambassadors from these different kings, particularly the ones that were working together to try to maintain some kind of a balance of power against the invading armies. And since Egypt at that time was a major ally to Jerusalem in attempting to stop Babylon, it's not surprising at all that Cushite officials would be in the palace in Jerusalem. Ebed-Melech is a name that means servant of the king. But it is a term, when you look at some of the ancient Near East literature, that used in the context of a ruler implies submission to a ruler, not slave social status. And what you have at the end of that chapter, in that section, is Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, who accepts the word of the Lord and he rescues Jeremiah. The king tells him, you take 30 men and you go and rescue him from that pit. And he does. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the picture. The people of God have rejected God. And now you have someone outside of ethnic Israel who accepts the word of the Lord, even in a context where God's own people have not. And an interesting postscript is added in Jeremiah 39, verses 15 through 18, where God promises Ebed-Melech that he will be protected by God because of his trust in God. The Ethiopian was delivered because of his faith, while the Jews were enslaved because of their unbelief. Interesting story. And then when you fast forward into the New Testament, and you come to the book of Acts, chapter 8, you find out there's another man from Ethiopia who figures prominently in the story of the early church. Many have understood this story just as the result of the gospel being spread around the world. The context is this. Right after, there were seven men who were designated to be the forerunners of deacons within the church. One of those men, Stephen, stood up and boldly proclaimed the gospel for which he paid for his own life. This is what gave rise to Saul and his persecution of the believers there in Jerusalem, and it scattered some of those believers. One of those seven was a man by the name of Philip, and Philip found himself on the road that led south out of Jerusalem, where there was a man from Ethiopia who had come to Jerusalem, who was going back to his country reading Isaiah 53. And Philip comes alongside of him, and he says, and Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Is the prophet here speaking of himself or somebody else? In other words, can you explain the gospel to me? What is this suffering servant?" And so Philip, in that setting, explains the gospel to him. And this man from Ethiopia accepts Christ as his Savior. And then he says this very significant question. "Is there anything that hinders me from being baptized?" That is a loaded question. Here is a Jew who historically did not associate with Gentiles, just explaining the gospel to a man who not only was a Gentile, but his skin was different than that of the Jew. And this Ethiopian just professed faith in the same Lord. And he said, "Is there anything?" In other words, are there any barriers that don't allow me to become part of this church, part of this body, part of this family? Not only that, he was a eunuch. The Old Testament priest could not serve in that capacity if there were physical limitations such as that. And I'm convinced the reason that Luke, under the direction of the Spirit of God, includes this story in the book of Acts at the very beginning of the founding of the church is because he is showing the barriers have been removed, and that the physical or racial boundary has been absolutely destroyed by the cross. And when you look at these two narratives, together they have a lot in common. Both of these men are officials from Ethiopia. Both are identified as eunuchs. And both believe the prophetic message of God when the vast majority of the people in Jerusalem reject it. But I think that there's even more to note in the Acts 8 account. A black African believed, was baptized, and went back to his nation before Cornelius was converted, before Paul was converted. In fact, when you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and the promise and the commission that Christ gives to his disciples to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth are now coming into play, starting with Africa. The first converted foreigner recorded in Acts is African. So the Spirit of God directs a Greek-speaking Semitic Jew to lead a black African eunuch to Christ in one of the first evangelistic encounters recorded in Christian history. all of which just sets the stage for the explosion of the gospel into this world with a view to Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go back, at least in our minds, to Genesis chapter 1. Because here's the story as it relates to this issue. We find in Genesis 1 and 2 that God is the creator of all people. The Bible does not begin with the creation of a special race of people. Adam and Eve are not Hebrews, Egyptians, Canaanites, or Europeans. Their race is not identified. They're not African, Caucasian, or Semitic. They are created in the image of God. He not only gave them the capacity to reason and to reflect His attributes, but God made them His representatives on the earth with the ability to relate to God. And Psalm 8 makes it very clear that humans are distinguished from the rest of the created order. And when you realize that every human being has been made in God's image, then you must concede that racism, or the presupposition that any race, particularly your race, whatever that happens to be, is in some way inherently superior to another, is a fundamental and functional denial that all people have been made in the image of God. In fact, along with that, Proverbs 14:31 and 17:5 connect the fact of God's creation of the human race with one's ethical behavior toward another person who is different than you. You reflect your understanding of God's creation and how you treat people who are different than you. And therefore, the oppression of another person due to socioeconomic standing or racial inequality should be seen as an affront to God, as the creator of all people on earth owe God their absolute allegiance. In Genesis 3, and then in Genesis 9, beginning in verse 25, where the various groupings by family of the peoples are beginning to be explained. And then with the incident at the Tower of Babel and the consequences of that in chapter 11, we find out that because of sin, the human race not only becomes separated from God, but now there comes about these separations within the human race. God told the human race to increase and fill the earth after the flood, Genesis 9. But instead, they banded together, they united against God. And so God judged them by scattering the nations as the result of the human race's failure to obey God. That is so important for you and I to grasp. All of the nations and languages came about functionally because the human race tried to organize itself in rebellion against God. So God scattered them. National and racial boundaries are the result of sin and judgment, not a divine order given at creation to keep people in certain categories. And then Genesis 12. God calls out Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make from you a people, a nation that's going to bless all nations. I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a people who will reach all the people. And we discover that God is going to use a great king, Genesis 49:10, to accomplish this. And this call on Abraham introduces us to God's incredible plan that culminates in Jesus Christ. But from the beginning, God has the diverse peoples of this world in view. And even though God focuses on Abraham, He doesn't do it exclusively, because even Abraham is blessed by one who is not a descendant from him. We will come in, we will encounter him in Hebrews. He is Melchizedek. What I want you to see is sin scatters the nations, but God is going to unite the nations through the nation of Abraham, particularly through a descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Even pictures of this are scattered through the story of Israel. In Joshua, through 2 Chronicles, we see Gentiles even then are drawn to God. Because in choosing a nation, God sought to affect the world. But even the nation of Israel was not one pure bloodline, as it is often assumed. The sons of Jacob and the fathers of the 12 tribes did not marry amongst themselves exclusively. Judah and Simeon both married Canaanite women. Joseph married an Egyptian. And when Israel left Egypt, they did so as a mixed crowd. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. The crowd that camped at the base of Sinai was not an exclusive ethnic community. And it is in the midst of this that a very interesting scenario unfolds. When Moses first left Egypt, I mean the first time, when he ran away and ran to Midian, the people of Midian were essentially Baal worshippers. And Moses married a girl there by the name of Zipporah. Her father was a priest. That means Moses' father-in-law at that time was a Baal worshipping priest. And when Moses married her, he was running away from his people. When you look at how Zipporah is portrayed in the scriptures, it, for the most part, is not in a positive light. But when Zipporah rejoins Moses after he went back to Egypt and was bringing the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and she rejoins him, now the scene is a little bit different. In the first scene, he was running away from his people and he joined her. Now she is joining him when he is leading his people. So the scene is a little bit different. Later on in the story, particularly in the toward the end of the book of Numbers, Midian becomes a serious threat to Israel. Midianite women lure Israelite men into immorality and the worship of Baal. This is a serious threat to the very existence of the nation of Israel. Because their purpose as a nation was to be the people of God. And you cannot be the people of God and worship other gods. So the attempt to infiltrate Israel through idolatry and immorality, by the way, they always go hand in hand to this day, has to be seen as a serious threat to the national security of Israel. And so one of the last public acts of Moses was to lead Israel to wipe out the Midianites in battle, which is generally not a nice thing to do to your in-law's family, if you know what I mean. But here's what I want you to see. His marriage to Zipporah was never presented as something that was all that good. He marries her when running away. Now the text is silent on this. And I'm assuming that by Numbers chapter 12, Zipporah has died. But what we find out in Numbers chapter 12 is that Miriam, Moses' sister, and Aaron, Moses' brother, are talking. And they're angry at their brother Moses. Why? Because he married a Cushite. It wasn't Zipporah. She was from Midian. Moses married an African woman. She could have been somebody that he knew from his youth who grew up in the Egyptian palace, or someone that he met after the Exodus began. But either way, the text indicates that it is a recent marriage, and it is her ethnicity that is stressed, which contributes to Miriam and Aaron complaining about it. When you go back to Numbers chapter 12, how does God respond to that? It is Miriam who ends up being cast out of the camp and away from the people of God under the judgment of God because of her complaining about Moses. But doesn't the law prohibit Israel from intermarrying with foreigners? Yes, if they are idol worshipers and are not followers of Yahweh. That is why they were prohibited from intermarrying with the Canaanites, because they were idol worshipers. Race was not the issue. Faith and theology were. I could also tell you the story about Phinehas. His own name indicates that he was probably the result of an interracial marriage. And he is exalted as a champion of faith. The story continues to unfold in the Old Testament through the prophets. Isaiah speaks of how the nations will see the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it speaks of how the nations of the earth will stream to Jerusalem. And so even through the Old Testament prophets, the Bible speaks of how the glory of God is not just for Israel, it's for all of the nations. And you see that in chapter 11, in chapter 18, in chapter 45, in chapter 66. The message of God is not just for the descendants of Jacob, but for the whole world. And those of the whole world who respond in faith are the true children of Abraham. This all sets the stage for the Gospels. More than any of the gospel writers, though they all refer to it, Luke includes aspects of race in the most central elements of his theology, in his gospel, and in the book of Acts. He's not the only one to address this. Matthew begins his gospel with a reference to Abraham, implying an allusion to the Genesis promise of being a blessing for all nations. And it is Matthew who closes his gospel with the Great Commission. Go! Go! And make disciples of all nations. The mission to the Gentiles is found throughout Matthew's gospel, particularly chapter 8 and verse 11. Even in the opening genealogy, there are four women who are named, two of which are Canaanites, one is a Moabitess, and the fourth is originally married to a Hittite. Interracial marriage is featured in the line of Christ. This does more than cross a line. It removes a boundary. Mark records that Jesus spoke of his house as a house for all the nations. And John records in chapter 10 the language of Christ, who speaks of the other sheep and the one flock. But it is Luke who unpacks a little bit more of this in his book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the disciples are told, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And here's what I want you to see, is this promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter number 12, that out of him he was going to be a blessing to all of the nations because they have been scattered because of their sin. We know that in Revelation chapter 5 and in chapter 7 that is going to be accomplished perfectly. But standing in between Genesis 12 and Revelation 5 and 7 is Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, in which the disciples were baptized by the Spirit, evidenced by the tongues of fire that were on their heads and the speaking in tongues, has become such an issue of debate over whether or not the whole gift of speaking in tongues is something that is for today. And that whole debate has clouded what the whole issue is about. What was God doing there? He was saying, do you get it? In the church, I am going to bring people from all races and ethnicities together at the foot of the cross. The gospel is going to take out of all of these people. It's going to make them into one nation for the glory of my Son. Nothing could have demonstrated more clearly than this is the multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of the kingdom of Christ. And then when you look at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1, Luke is describing the leadership of the church in Antioch. These are leaders who are culturally and socioeconomically and racially diverse. Theologically, they were one. But they didn't look like one. It's the beauty of the body of Christ. And Galatians makes it clear, Jews and Gentiles no longer divided. Christ's death has brought us together. Therefore, all expressions of racial, ethnic, social divisiveness is a betrayal of the gospel. Ephesians says, we sang about this, or read about this aspect earlier in the ABF time, that we are not only reconciled to God, we are reconciled to each other. Christians are not only equal, we are joined together. And so by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we see it's a picture of God's multinational family. The history of this world is the story of violence and war, much of which driven by arrogance and greed, shrink-wrapped in racism. Apart from the gospel, this world will never experience the unity that she was intended to have. Standing in stark contrast to the killing fields of Cambodia, the gas chambers of the Third Reich, the mass graves in Rwanda, is the picture that John paints for us in Revelation 5 and 7. The people of God will be a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multinational group of people who with one heart and with one voice around one throne will sing and praise and worship and declare so unanimously and so powerfully till it echoes through all of the corridors and canyons of this universe, filling every crevice of creation with the glorious truth. Worthy is the Lamb. It's not only a true message, but even the way it is expressed shows and demonstrates the power of this message. And that, brothers and sisters, is the end of missions. That is the goal of missions. This is the moment when our mission is completed. You see, the church can do what the world cannot because we have what the world does not. We have the gospel. We have the good news that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God and sinners are reconciled. And since God has resolved the most difficult issue of reconciliation between God and man through the death of His Son Jesus Christ, if God can fix the most difficult issue through the power of the gospel, then the gospel most assuredly resolves the issue of personal, ethnic, and socioeconomic reconciliation. You see, in Christ we are one. In Christ, only in Christ, are we made into one holy nation. So church, arise and live as you are called. Be a taste now of that day to come. Speak the gospel this week with boldness, because it is the most powerful force in the world. It can do and will do what nothing else can accomplish. Rejoice now in the fact that in one day, in glory, there will not be an Asian section or a Latino section or a Native American section or a European section. There will be one people where only because of the cross will we all belong. But until that day, we are to live now in such a way that the world is given a taste by our lives and our relationships and our fellowship and our gospel of what that day will be like. And perhaps now you can understand a little bit more of what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world." That is, he loves people who look differently than you just as much as he loves you. And he loves you intensely. And he loves you so much that he gave his one and only Son. Because only in giving up his infinitely righteous Son to carry our sin could his Son pay the price for our salvation. And he paid it in full so that whoever believes, they will not perish, which is what we should do. But now, we, and along with every single person who believes, will have eternal life. Do you love others enough to get out of yourself and tell them that? Do you love Christ enough to obey him? If you are unwilling to speak the gospel, it is a powerful indicator that the gospel has never been spoken to your heart. We all need Christ. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Reveal our sin. Show us your grace for us, your mission for us, the privilege that we have, the mission that we have, the opportunity that we have to partner with you for that day to come. Help us this week to be bold, to be beautifully bold for Christ.